Luke chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 8 through 14 this morning. I was supposed to preach verses 1 through 7 last week, and we got sick, and so Pastor Klug was generous and preached for us, and I thought did a wonderful job. I was very thankful sitting at home being able to listen to his sermon, but we're going to, next Sunday, we'll be looking at verses 15 through 20. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 8 through 14, and then we'll pray and we'll get into our text. This is God's word. It says, "In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you: you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, we thank you for this wonderful account. We thank you for the good news that's declared to us in the scriptures and that's been declared throughout the ages. We ask, God, that you would help us this morning, that as these are familiar words to us, for many of us, we pray that you would help us to see them in a fresh way this morning. God, that by your Spirit, that you would apply these things to our hearts and our minds, help us to see how wonderful they are, help us to be comforted by them. And we pray, God, all this for the sake of your Son. Amen. One of the mistakes that Christians can make is that we can assume that everything is humming along just like it always has been. Like today is just going to be just like yesterday, which was just like the day before, and which was just like the day before that, and so on and so on. In C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Narnia is the land, and it's this wonderful place, and it's in an unending winter because of the White Witch. And so it's always winter there and never Christmas, Lewis says. As we ourselves see sin and its effects right in front of us every day, we can be tempted to think that it's always been this way, right? That this is just the same as it's always been and always will be, always winter, never Christmas. But that is not true. Okay, we need to have a view of human history that is by faith in what the scriptures tell us, not just according to our experiences day in and day out. Life is not always, or it's not as it has always been. It has not always been this way. History is not a straight, monotonous, unbroken line. You are living in a story. It's one that God is writing. We see the arc throughout the scriptures, and it has a plot. There are twists and shifts. There are huge, wonderful climactic events, and there are long periods of waiting and longing. And as happens in every good story, things started off well and then went awry. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and when he created it, it was good, but then the serpent comes in, and he comes in with his lies, and everything gets derailed. Adam plunges everything into sin. And so from Genesis 3, God's people have waited and looked forward to the day when the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. We've been waiting for a Messiah who would come and bear all of our griefs away, a Prince of Peace who would come and rule without end. And after thousands of years, and both victories and defeats, hopes and hopes dashed, revivals and backslidings, and many, many years of silence, you get to Luke 2, which is the biggest shift in the story since Genesis 3. You think about that. Think about everything that happens in the Old Testament scriptures from Genesis 3 on. And Luke 2 and the coming of Christ is the biggest shift in all of human history since Genesis 3. And that's what we get to celebrate at Christmas. And so it's not always winter. The Savior is born, the one who will save us from our sins, and this is what we're going to look at. It is the birth announcement, okay? The proclamation that he has arrived. And so from Luke 2, verses 8 through 14, we're going to see three principles about the first coming of Christ so that we can respond rightly to him, we can celebrate his coming properly, be comforted by it, and give glory to God. And so in Luke 2, starting in verse 8, the first thing we see is that things are already starting to take shape, okay? Wonderful things are already starting to happen, and one of those wonderful things is that God, in the birth of Christ, is already beginning to exalt the humble. He's already beginning to raise up those of humble estate. And so Luke writes in verse 8, "And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night." This is the area of Bethlehem around Jerusalem. Bethlehem is about 5 or so miles southwest of Jerusalem, and shepherds would have been a common occurrence there. Among other things, they would have raised sheep for sacrifices in the temple. And usually they'd be tending sheep between April and November, but occasionally throughout the winter months as well. Some folks want to try and pinpoint the exact date of Christ's birth based on the shepherds, and you just really can't do that. But consider for a moment, here is born the King of Kings in verse 7. He's the Lord of Lords, creator of heaven and earth. If you were going to choose who would hear about his birth first, who would you pick? If it was up to you, who would get the birth announcement first? I think we'd go for really important people, wouldn't we? Maybe Caesar Augustus. He should probably be notified. You might notify Herod if he weren't going to try and kill everyone to get to him. Every nobleman, aristocrat, every high-profile person or teacher in Israel, any prince of any other country, here he is, right? This is the King of Kings, the King of the entire cosmos. Come, all of you important, educated, well-off, important people, come and see. But who gets the good news? Shepherds. Shepherds get the good news. And these are not the upper crust of society, okay? Shepherds would have probably smelled after days and weeks out in the fields with their animals. They would have been ceremonially unclean because of their work. There's later evidence to suggest that they were generally not trusted as a group of society. It wouldn't have been strange for someone to hear of someone being robbed in an out-of-the-way territory by shepherds. And so here in verse 8, a group of shepherds are watching their flocks so that predators or thieves don't take them and make off with them in the night. And that is who the angel of the Lord announces the birth of Christ to this group. You hear that and you realize what's happening and you almost wonder, okay, was the angel just kind of walking around or going around just trying to find anybody that was awake and was maybe would have been aware at that point in time, and maybe they're, you know, and this just happened to be who he found, and okay, I guess this is going to have to do. That's not what's going on, though. What's going on in verse 8 is exactly according to plan. And why is that? It's because in Christ, God is going to exalt the humble. In Christ, God is going to exalt the humble. So we see this all throughout the scriptures, but we see it particularly in Christ and his ministry. And you just think about this. Christ came not for the healthy, but for the sick, right? It's the sick who need a physician, not those who are healthy, Luke 5, 31, 32. When he calls the disciples, he doesn't call the best looking, the smartest, the wealthiest, or the best teachers. These aren't the Nicodemuses of their day, the teachers of Israel. His disciples were fishermen. They were a political zealot. They were a tax collector. And what does Mary even say in her song in Luke 1, 46 through 56? Right? She says, starting in verse 46, it says, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." Mary was poor. She's probably 14 at the time, and she is no one as far as the world is concerned, much less someone who the world would say every generation after her for thousands of years would say that she was blessed. But that is precisely what happens to Mary. Because of Christ, for thousands of years, God's people have known that she was blessed to be able to carry to term the Savior of all the world. And so God exalts those of humble estate. You see this also later on in Luke 2. Mary and Joseph bring Jesus to the temple and they present him. And Simeon takes him up and Simeon says to Mary in verse 34, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel." The fall and the rising. So Jesus is born in Luke 2 verse 7, and then right away in verse 8, a scraggly bunch of shepherds are exalted. That's what's happening. They're given the incredible honor to be the first ones to hear the good news of the Savior's birth. And, you know, how do we respond to that? I think the best way to respond to it is how Paul says it in Romans 11:33. "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." Right? Who could have written a better plan than this one? Who could have created a better story than this one, where the Savior of all the world, his birth is not announced to those of great standing, those of great importance, but to shepherds? Right away, already, God is exalting those of humble estate. And so, what should we do with verse 8? And I think first, if you've been saved in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you should respond the way Mary did. Okay? She was exalted because of Christ, and she magnified the Lord. She rejoiced in her spirit because of what God had done for her in looking on her humble estate, and that is exactly how we should also respond. We should magnify the Lord. You've been raised up out of your sin and your guilt by Christ. You were estranged from God, but now you've been brought near through the blood of Christ. You've been adopted into the family, and you should praise God for it. That is fantastic news. You have been exalted in your humble estate. Paul, talking in 1 Corinthians 1, he says that, you know, not many of us were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of us were powerful or of noble birth. Not many of us held prestigious positions. He says, "But God chose what was foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak to shame the strong, what is low and despised, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." And so, the world might look at you and say, "What does he have? Right? What does she have? Right? That Christian, what do they have? What good is this doing them? What's special about them? They're no one." But Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Matthew 5, 3 through 5. God has exalted you in your humble estate if you are in Christ. And if you don't know Christ, then you should look at verse 8 and you should think, "I need to humble myself before God." That should be the response. James 4, verse 6, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Okay, and now the humbling that we need to do needs to be a true one and not a superficial one. You shouldn't look at verse 8 and think, "Okay, so I have a job with a fair amount of responsibility. I need to take a job with a lot less responsibility. I need a job that's entry level, okay, if I'm supposed to be humble." That's a superficial humbling. The humbling that you need is actually a lot harder because it is a lot deeper. In Isaiah 66, the Lord is speaking through him, and he explains that heaven is his throne. And what is God's footstool? Well, it's the earth. Okay, so God is enthroned in the heavens. The earth is his footstool. That's how much greater he is than all of the created realm. And then God says this. He says, "But this is the one to whom I will look. he who is humble and contrite in heart and trembles at my word. You want to be exalted. You can't exalt yourself. The way that God has created things in the economy of God, if you exalt yourself, you will be doing so over and against him, over and against the truth of your need for him, and then he will humble you. But if you recognize your need, if you see the guilt of your sin before God and you know that there's nothing that you could do to save yourself, and this is precisely why Christ came and became a man and took on human flesh, if you humble yourself in that way and come to him and ask him to save you, then he will. If you humble yourself, he will exalt you. James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. So, God exalts those of humble estate in Christ. Second, we should hear the glorious news then of the Savior's birth. So look at verse 9. Verse 9. Verse 9 says, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. This is the stock response of anyone that sees something like this. You know, you can imagine you're just one of these shepherds. This is just a normal night. It's like every other night that you've ever been a shepherd. You're not expecting anything different. This night is going to be just like the night before, and that night was just like the night before that one. But then, out of nowhere, an angel appears. And the glory of the Lord shines all around him. Okay? A wonderful blazing light indicating the presence of God. No doubt, right? Their eyes would have been burning. Okay? So everything, all of a sudden, it's night, and all of a sudden, everything gets lit up. And Luke says that they're filled with great fear. So look now at verses 10 through 12. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Now, there are three parts to what we see in verses 10 through 12. First, there's this comforting description of the news that the angel brings. Okay, there's a comforting description. Then there's the news itself. And then there's the sign that proves the news to be true. Okay, so we're going to look at these three in their order. So first is the comforting description of the angel's message. Up to this point in Luke, everyone who's seen the angel has been terrified. Zechariah was scared, Mary was scared, and now the shepherds are filled with great fear. And, you know, you think about it, some of you right now are perhaps waiting for phone calls. Phone calls that you are afraid of. You're waiting to hear that mom and dad are passed away, maybe, that something else has happened. Or perhaps you get a call on your phone and you look at the caller ID and it's not somebody who normally calls you, and that starts your imagination going. Okay, what bad news might they be bringing me? Here, the shepherds are simply terrified because of the angel. But like, what a relief it is when you get the phone call and it's not bad news. And here the angel says, it's okay. It's okay. I have good news. You should not fear. It's good news of great joy for all the people. And so this phrase, the first phrase here, I bring you good news, is the verb euangelizo, which is the word that we get evangelism from. He is bringing them good news. And what are we doing when we tell sinners the truth about Jesus Christ? We're doing the same thing this angel is doing. We are telling them good news. It's news of great joy, not medium joy, not a fair amount of joy. It's news of great joy. The Greek here is actually the word that we get our word mega from. It is mega joy. And it's for all the people. So not just the shepherds, and ultimately not just for the lost sheep of Israel, but it is great news for all nations. And what's that news? It's that Christ is born. That's the good news of great joy for all people, is that Christ is born. Verse 11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. We should really look at verse 11 and we should be stunned. Right? We should just be knocked on our heels. This is good news of great joy for everyone. And quickly, let's consider verse 11. This verse 11 is packed full and packed full of encouragement. First, your deliverer is here. Okay, so he is here. He's like us. He is born, the angel says. Christ is born. That's the centerpiece of verse 11 is the verb born. Second, he's here for you. The angel proclaimed, unto you is born this day, unto the shepherds, unto all people, everyone who trusts in him. Third, this marks a new day. So unto you is born this day. You think about it, the light of the world has now dawned on creation. Fourth, it is according to promise. The angel says Jesus was born in the city of David. It says according to what God had foretold through his prophets that there would be a king of David and he would be born in the city of David. Fifth, he is a Savior. He's come to save us from our sins. And finally, he is Christ the Lord. He is the Messiah and he is the Lord, which is the covenant name for God in the Old Testament. The name that distinguished him from all of the names of all the other gods, of all the other people that surrounded God's people. The name that indicated to them God's special promise-keeping love to them. And so they get this description of the news, but how in the world could they believe this unbelievable message? In verse 12, they have the sign. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. God authenticates the message. And so, you know, if you read through some of Spurgeon's sermons, you'll notice that every once in a while he'll come to a truth and he'll point out the truth in the text and he'll stop addressing the congregation and he'll just start praying in the middle of the sermon because he's like, I can't do justice to this. This is that right here. Verse 11 is like, I'm looking at him like, I don't know where to start. It's just, there's so much stuff that's good here. So I'm going to do the best I can to help us see how wonderful this is and may God help me. But first, I think we simply need to see how glorious the reality of Christ's birth is. Yes, it was a humble birth and the humility of the birth shows some of the glory. But just the actual nature of the birth itself is tremendous. Parents, how many of you were able to procure an angelic birth announcement for your child? And I know some of you, your kid is the most important kid. But were you able to get an angel? Much less like the military choir of angels that are going to come here in a second. The best you could do is get it in the paper and on social media and send something in the mail. Okay, you didn't have an angel. And also, along with the angel, the glory of God indicating the presence of God. You think about where God's glory shows up in the scriptures. On Mount Sinai, with the giving of the law and the making of the covenant with Israel. When God enters into the tabernacle and resides in the midst of his people, and then he does it again in the temple after it's built, and here with the announcement of the birth of our Savior. So his birth is tremendously glorious. Second, I think we need to remind ourselves how good this news actually is. Last week, when we all had the plague and we were sitting at home watching the service, I appreciated Pastor Klug's pastoral prayer so much. We need God's help to prepare our hearts to be able to come into the Christmas season rightly. Okay, because familiarity, unfortunately, breeds contempt. These are things that we interact with every single year. We know these truths, and so it can be the case, and we should despise this, that we would have cold hearts towards these things. That we would come in cold, distracted, unengaged this time of year. We should never want to be that way all year long, but particularly this time of year when we celebrate good news of great joy for all the people. Third, verse 11 changes everything. Okay, verse 11 changes everything. I mentioned C.S. Lewis and The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe before, and how it was always winter and never Christmas. And you get going through the story, and there's a scene where wonderful news is shared by the character Mr. Beaver. And Mr. Beaver says, quote, "They say Aslan is on the move, perhaps has already landed." And then Lewis goes on, and he says, quote, "And now a very curious thing happened. None of the children knew who Aslan was any more than you do. But the moment the beaver had spoken these words, everyone fell quite silent. Perhaps it has sometimes happened to you in a dream that someone says something which you don't understand, but in the dream it feels as if some enormous meaning, either a terrifying one which turns the whole dream into a nightmare, or else a lovely meaning, too lovely to put into words, which makes the dream so beautiful that you remember it all of your life and are always wishing you could get into that dream again. It was like that now. At the name of Aslan, each one of the children felt something jump in its inside. Edmund felt a sensation of mysterious horror. Peter felt suddenly brave and adventurous. Susan felt as if some delicious smell or some delightful strain of music had just floated by her. And Lucy got the feeling you have when you wake up in the morning and realize that it's the beginning of the holidays or the beginning of summer." That's something of verse 11. From Genesis 3 up until Luke 2, it has been gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadow. There were moments where you thought, okay, maybe the dawn is breaking. Right? When God delivers his people from Egypt, maybe we're beginning to see the undoing of Genesis 3. When he brings them into the promised land, okay, maybe now we're starting to see the restoration of what was lost in the fall. When David becomes king, okay, maybe now we have, now that we have a man after God's own heart, maybe this will be the seed that bruises the serpent's head. But no, right? It was still night. And then when you read verse 7 and you read verse 11, this changes everything. Some of you are going through seasons right now that are more dark. You have trials going on, different circumstances that are grieving you, that you're preoccupied with, that are intrusive almost constantly into your thoughts. And this is an unfortunate time to be going through those trials, we think. And it is. It is sad. But I also want to point out that this season is the reminder that all of the sin, all of the darkness, all of the trials, God is working wonderfully to undo. Christmas is the answer to the trial. It is the answer to sin. It is the answer to the darkness. The light has dawned. Your Savior has come. And this is the beginning of the end. Things have changed. And finally, we need to know that this is true. So this wasn't just proclaimed. It was proclaimed with evidence. It wasn't simply the word of a few scraggly shepherds. They were given a sign. And so the glorious news of Christmas is not just a sentimentality. That's what the world reduces it to. When you don't have a real Savior, right, a real baby born in the real city of Bethlehem, wrapped in real swaddling cloths, laid in a real manger with that real animals would have eaten out of, if you don't have that, then all you have is sentimentality. And that cannot undo the darkness that we see around us. That cannot bring about God's glorious end of the story. But your Savior is a real Savior who is really born, who really lived, really died, and really rose, and really sits enthroned in heaven. And so you can know that these things are true. That's the glorious news of the birth of Christ. And finally, we see that we need to praise God for his glory and peace in the birth of Christ. So look at verses 13 and 14. "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. I kind of imagine that the first appearance of the angel with the glory of God would have been like all of a sudden, you know, they're just hanging out, the shepherds, and then it's like they're standing directly in front of the sun. And then, you know, that goes on for a little bit, and then suddenly like 100,000 more suns just appear all around. Immediately, the good news is proclaimed to them. After the good news is proclaimed to them, a multitude of the heavenly host appear. A host is an army, okay? And so this is God's heavenly military choir singing the good news. Commentator James Edwards says, "This army is huge, regimented, and marshaled for the praise and purposes of God." Now, there isn't simply one angel declaring these things, but a whole army singing together, and their song is one of glory. So verse 14 again, they sing glory to God in the highest. And this is what everything is about. Okay, this should not be a surprise. This is not Christianese. This is what everything is about. This is the chief reason for the incarnation. It is the glory of God. The birth of our Savior reveals God's glory. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I remember I had a conversation one time with an unbeliever, and I asked him why he couldn't believe in God, and his reason is that he couldn't believe that there was a being who existed entirely and only for the good of others. That was his objection. And I let him know, well, that's not the God of the Bible. Okay? And so you don't need to worry about that. God does not exist entirely and only for you or I. God's greatest concern, above anything else, is for his own glory. And it is right and good that it be that way. If he existed only for us, then what would he have been doing for all of eternity past when it was just him and the Son and the Spirit enjoying one another, completely content, lacking in nothing? Okay? Yes, he created us, but not because he needs us in any way. And so God is working first and foremost for his glory. That is why we exist. The Westminster Catechism teaches the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Right? The chief end of God is not to glorify man, though. Right? God, we don't worship God and then God worships us. We worship God. And he works for his glory and his purposes first and foremost. And you think, well, isn't that kind of self-interested on God's part? Isn't that a little bit selfish, like kind of self-absorbed? Now, I would just say, like, when we think like that, we make the assumption that God is like us, right? That he's like a sinful man. And if a sinful man is absorbed with himself, well, then yes, obviously, that is a problem. Why? Because he should be taken up with God. He should be focused on and worshiping God, okay? God is not like us. He is not a sinful man, and he has perfect purposes and perfect glory that he is working for. And precisely because of those purposes and glory, we then enjoy peace with him, okay? So it's because Christ came to glorify the Father that peace is revealed. The angels go on, and they say, "And on earth, peace among those with whom he is well pleased." Now, this is a little bit different for us. Most of us are used to hearing the King James, where it says, "Peace on earth, goodwill towards men." That's a bit of a manuscript difference there. It seems like the earlier manuscripts, the more accurate ones, have what we have here in verse 14. In other words, the birth of Christ reveals God's glory, and it reveals the peace of God towards those on whom his favor rests. And so, peace for unsavory shepherds. Peace for tax collectors and sinners. Peace for persecutors like the Apostle Paul. peace for Jews and Gentiles, for rich and poor, for slave and free, peace for you, and if you'll believe this good news. So, again, history is not this unbroken, monotonous line. Things are not always as they have been. They were good once, and then we fell into brokenness and sin. But, verse 11, we hear the good news that our Savior has come. And so what should we do? You should believe this good news. And you should praise God for this good news. We should all sing all the louder because of verse 11. Because we are thrilled in our souls because of these things, we should give God the glory and praise that he's due. I would encourage you to be singing constantly up until Christmas with your families. The word says that God inhabits the praises of his people. He's present with us when we're praising him, and so it should fill our homes. Christmas carols, good songs of praise to our God for this. And finally, I would encourage you, be like the angel. Bring good news of great joy to all people. Tell others that Christ was born. The Savior is real. He really came. It was verified. This news is great and glorious, and it's true, and it's the hope for our dark world. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, we could never thank you enough. We thank you, God, that we will have all eternity because of Christ to give you thanks for sending your Son. We pray again that you'd be at work in our hearts. Help us to treasure these things up, to love these truths, to see new glorious things in them, God, and may your people be marked by joy. I want to pray particularly for those who are suffering in this season, God, our brothers and sisters and others. Lord, we ask that you would be kind to them. We pray that the hope that our Savior's coming brings, Lord, that through your Spirit, that it would give them extra strength, that they would have a greater sense of your grace and empowerment for them in this season because of these truths. And God, we ask that you would help us to be faithful to proclaim this good news. Help us to live like this is going to be the source of great joy for all the people. We thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.